Galatians chapter 5, we've been going through the book of Galatians. The first couple chapters, Paul talked about the whole book is about grace, about forgiveness of sin, about right standing with God, having nothing to do with your performance, but everything to do with his performance, and grace being, the little acronym is God's riches at Christ's expense, that he did everything, we do nothing but receive. The first couple chapters were Paul talking about his experience with grace, about having to go to Jerusalem and fight when people were trying to come in and say that you had to become Jewish to be a Christian. Chapters 3 and 4, he went over more of the doctrinal stuff, used some historical examples from the Old Testament. As we come to chapter 5, we move into the practical application of, okay, well, what does it look like? Because we can talk about all this stuff. We see Paul's example and how he fought for grace, and we went through these biblical proofs of what grace is and why we're under grace and not under the law. So, okay, what does that look like? And he starts out chapter 5, and remember, this is a church he started that was being hindered, that people were coming in and telling these new believers, they weren't Jewish, they were non-Jews from the area of Galatia, it's a series of churches there, and telling them, well, yeah, I mean, you know, Jesus died for you, but if you want to be a Christian, you need to become Jewish, which is marked by, for males, circumcision. That's kind of the sign of entering into that covenant, that arrangement with God. And then Jesus will forgive your sins. And then you can, you know, give you the ability to start keeping the law and keeping the dietary laws and all of that. And Paul was adamant, I don't think so, not for a second. And so he starts chapter 5 by saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And again, he has made us free. We haven't done anything. It's not like you've earned your freedom. It's not that. But he says you need to stand fast. You need to fight. You need to actually resist the pull of legalism, of the idea that you can do something or you need to do something in order for God to love you or to love you more. And that seems kind of crazy to me. Like, why would you need to be told to stand fast in liberty? Well, the reason is because our tendency naturally is to want to slip back into a yoke of bondage. You know, when we come to Christ, we hear the gospel, we realize who we are, how badly we've transgressed against God, how much we need to be saved, and we accept that. I mean, yeah, obviously I am a loser. You don't have to tell me that too many times. I agree with that right up front. But then after you've come to grips with that, and you're forgiven, okay, what do I need to do now? Somebody teach me. What's it mean to be a Christian? And then, so you start going to church, maybe you start reading your Bible, you start praying, you hang out with other believers, and then, well, you should do this, and you should do that, and you don't really need to do that anymore, and you definitely shouldn't be doing that anymore. And because there are certain behaviors that are encouraged for believers and others that are definitely discouraged, that mindset can creep in like, okay, it's then by doing these things or not doing those things somehow make me a better or a worse Christian, right? There's the victorious Christian and then there's the, what, loser Christian? Is that the opposite of the victorious? There's the spiritual Christian and then there's the carnal Christian. And there's all of these adjectives, the hyphenated things that are tacked on. And it can even be good things. You know, any of you guys do the, like, through the Bible in a year thing? You get one of those one-year Bibles? You know, I've tried to do that. And it results in one of two things. When I do the Bible in a year, and I read the Bible, okay? I teach through the Bible. But when there's a schedule for me, I either keep it or I don't, okay? And if I keep it, I'm quite proud of the fact that I'm keeping it. I can look down and say, look at this, it's already, you know, February pushing March, and I'm right up to date. Look at me, I'm a spiritual Christian. So if I'm good at doing this, it's a measure of how spiritual I am. And you, who made that New Year's resolution to start reading the one-year Bible, and yours has only got two pages wrinkled, and the rest look like just when it came off the shelf at the store, well, you're less than me. Or the other thing is I can look at it and realize that I'm not where I should be in my reading. That's okay. It'll be just like high school, and I'll make up the last 50 chapters the night before the test, right? Well, then it's a source of condemnation. And either way, whether I'm using it to either show myself what a good believer I am or what a lousy believer I am. And truthfully, Does God love you any more or any less if you get through the whole Bible in 1 year? No, I mean, it's a marathon, not a sprint, right? I mean, and there's just nothing. But it's amazing how the simplest of things can become a measurement of how spiritual we are, which is exactly the opposite of what he would have us to do. He says, you don't want to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It harkens back to what Paul said in Acts chapter 15 when they were having the council in Jerusalem about whether non-Jewish Christians had to keep the law. And Peter stands up and says, why would we put this yoke, this heavy restraint, this burden on them, the harness of the law, when we couldn't keep it and our fathers could never keep it? Paul goes on here in verse 2. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, for us, I mean, and he talks about being circumcised all the time in here. It's not really that big of an issue for us, okay? But for them, it was the sign of whether or not you were Jewish. Because most people wouldn't do it unless they were converting to Judaism. I mean, there were some groups that circumcised, but by and large, it was just the Jews in that area. And it's the sign of keeping the law. He says, if you decide that that's what you are going to step into this law relationship with God, then Christ profits you nothing. It's not both and, it's an either or. And he makes a really strong point that it's one or the other. It can't be Jesus and you do something else. Now, for us, circumcision is not a big deal. But if I was to ask you, what do you need to do to be a Christian or to be a good Christian? I mean, what do you have to do to be a Christian? Well, you need to believe in Jesus and what? Be baptized. Right? I mean, because that's, do you? Can you be a Christian and not be baptized? Well, thief on the cross, I don't think it rained. As far as I can tell, he was there and he died. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, man, I would love to take you to heaven, but you know, we're kind of stuck here and I can't, if I could just get you down and find some water, you'd be set. And, you know, Christians do all kinds of weird things. Well, you know, depending on what denomination you're from, yeah, I mean, you'd be saved if you believe in Jesus and, you know, you speak in tongues, which is a sign of the receiving the Holy Spirit. See, that proves that you're a Christian. There's some denominations where that is actually the hallmark of who's saved and who isn't, whether or not they've had that experience of speaking in tongues. There are some that talk about your dress. You know, you're a lady, you believe in Jesus, and you wear a skirt. You don't put any makeup on, and you don't wear any jewelry, because if you do, you're going to hell. You can do the reading of the Bible thing. You can, and all of these things end up being a measurement of comparing yourselves. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about people who measure themselves by themselves and they compare themselves among themselves. And when they do that, they're not wise. And yet, that's our natural tendency to want to do that. How am I doing? Am I better than you? You know, I might not be where I'm supposed to be, but if I sit next to you, I look better by example. So I'll hang around with you because I'm a more spiritual Christian. No. He says, for I testify again, verse 3, to every man that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to the whole law. And again, not just the physical act, but in our culture, it's an elective thing. But in that culture, it meant keeping the law. If you decide to keep part of the law, you got to keep it all. You're a debtor to the whole law. And Christ is become of no effect unto you, whoever you are, justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Literally, you've relinquished it, or you've traded it from something less. We have the idea as Christians, the idea of falling away, backsliding, right? That's a horror. Oh, he's a backslider. Because he used to be somewhere, but then he backslid. And usually it means he went back to sinning in some way. He went back to some lifestyle that is outside, you know, God's will. So he's backsliding. Paul talks about people falling away here, but it's almost like they're front sliding instead of backsliding. They're leaving the simplicity and the freedom that is being a Christian to move into some type of works relationship with God. And he says, if you've done that, if you've moved into legalism, you've fallen from grace. Anyway, if you're not in grace, that means you have no atonement, you have no forgiveness of sin, you have no righteousness of your own, you don't have eternal life. I mean, it's by grace you are saved through faith. So if you've fallen from grace, you don't have grace, are you saved? Ugh. And I'm not making the point that you can be saved today and lose it tomorrow. That's not what I'm saying. But he says, you know, this is a big deal. It's either you are saved by grace through faith, or you're a lawkeeper and you have to be saved on the basis of your own works. He says, for we, verse 5, through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We look forward to it through the Spirit. As he's operating in our life, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the righteousness that will be imputed to us by faith. For in Jesus Christ, if you're positionally, if that's where you are, if your life is surrounded in Christ, if you have put yourself, say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, I no longer live, it's Christ that lives in me, I now stand in him, the Father looks at me, and he sees his Son in me, that you know, if you're in Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. The act has no bearing. For you as a believer, whether you've been circumcised or not, it just means nothing. Whether, you know, that means nothing. But faith, which works by love, it's not any outward act. It's not any doing of anything. It's actually faith, which works by love. I like that. You see that little phrase, but faith, the belief, and that's not a mental thing. It's an acceptance thing. You know, you've heard the example before. You know, I can say I believe this chair will hold me all day long, but until I actually put my hiney in it, there's no real proof that I actually believe it. It's actually trusting in. It's like going out on the ice. Oh, yeah, I believe that ice will hold my pickup. But until you drive out on there, you really don't have faith in the ice. And there's that faith, which works. You know, if this was Facebook, James would like this. Faith which works. He likes this because if you have enough faith to save you, it should motivate you to act on that faith. Isn't it amazing how that platform has changed most of our lives? I mean, I know some people don't mess around with Facebook, but the numbers are staggering when you look at it, how many people and how much time they spend. There's something like 800 million people on the planet use Facebook, and half of them log in every single day to check it. There are something like 250 million photos a day uploaded to Facebook. Faith, which works by love, the motivation for those works is love. Not compulsion, but love. And faith will make you do, or love will make you do things that the law would never make you do. You know, if there was a law that said, me as an adult male has to sit down and play tea party with a little girl, I don't think so. I would be a lawbreaker, okay? But if my little girl says, Daddy, you want to have a tea party with me and my doll and my stuffed animal? Sure, honey, I'd love to. Because love will compel you to do things the law never could. He says, you did run well. You had a good start. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What the word hinder there, it actually means to cut into your lane. I mean, some of you who are old enough to remember the Summer Olympics back in 1984, when the 3,000 meter women's race, 3,000, 1984. How many of you guys were not alive in 1984? A bunch of you. Kimmy. Well, in 1984, I was like a freshman or a sophomore, something like that. But the big hopeful was Mary Decker, now Mary Decker Slaney, or later on. But Mary Decker was the 3,000 meter, and she'd broken all kinds of records but never had the Olympic medal. And one of the ones that she was racing against was South African Zola Budd. And they got into a race, and Zola kind of cut in front of her in her lane and tripped up Mary Decker, who was favored to win the medal, and she ended up doing a face plant and rolling off into the infield with a messed up hip and couldn't even finish the race, because someone swerved and cut her off. And that idea is someone got in front of you and tripped you up. You were running well. You had a good start. Paul started this church. He taught them about grace. They accepted salvation by grace through faith. And then someone got in. These people were coming in, and they cut into their lane, and they hindered them. They tripped them up so that they wouldn't obey the truth. Now, you think about that. What were they being told to do? Well, you need to keep the law. You need to not, you know, eat the wrong foods, and you need to make sure you pray so many times a day, and you need to give the right amount, and you need to, all good things, right? He says, if you're trusting in those good things, you are not obeying the truth. He says, this persuasion comes not of him that calls you. Jesus is not the author of performance-based Christianity. Holy Spirit, who calls you, is not the author. And then he says something really interesting. This verse has kind of tweaked me as I've been going through this. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven, it's yeast, you know, a little bit comes in. It's like leaven is often a type of sin in the Bible, because a little bit gets in and it spreads. And Paul uses that way in Corinthians. Chapter 5, there's this gross sexual immorality going on in the Corinthian church. And he said, you need to kick that dude out. He shacked up with his father's wife, and it's just wrong. You should throw him out of there. You're boasting about your tolerance when he should be gone. And he says, don't you know, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. If you have that start in the church, it will spread. It'll infect other people. But he also uses it about legalism, the idea of being a better Christian or being more loved by God or in right standing with God if you believe in Jesus and do something. That, he says, is the same way. And it's funny, most churches will, you know, go off on gross sexual sin and pound it, and they can't quit your fornicating, all you guys. I mean, you know, and there's a time, I guess, for frothing and saying, quit your fornicating. But how many times do you hear churches stand up and the guy get all frothy about, stop being a bunch of legalists. Stop keeping all the rules. Have some grace, for crying out loud. You just don't hear that as much. But yet, as far as Paul's concerned, those things, he uses the same phrase to talk about both. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. I have this belief that God's going to keep you from falling into that. But he that troubles you will bear his judgment, whoever he be. God's going to get the guy who's doing it. Now, again, you know, if you think about sin, you know, you think about somebody bad, like, you know, the person who goes to the schoolyard and tries to sell drugs to little kids. And you think, oh, man, you know, Jesus is going to get you. Don't you remember what he said in Matthew? Anybody who offends one of those little ones, be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the ocean. And I mean, I've jumped into the water before with my pants on, and that about drives me down to the bottom. I can't imagine having a huge, heavy millstone tied around my neck. You would be like a rocket ship. You would pop before you ever hit the bottom of the ocean. Thinking, that's Jesus, meek and mild, you know, I love everybody, Jesus. You start messing with the kids, I'm going to throw you over the boat. It'd be better for you. Not even, that's what I'm going to do. What I would do to you would be worse than having that millstone. That's Jesus. But do we think about those same terms, the person who's trying to trip somebody up into legalism, to trip them up into having to do something to be right with Christ? And see, there are people, even in our town, who go door to door, hey, do you know God? Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to believe in Jesus, and you need to also keep the tenets in this book, or you need to do this and these things in order to be saved. It's leading people astray. I think he looks at it pretty much the same way. And he says, him that troubles you shall bear his judgment. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, if somebody's been, in case somebody tried to tell you that I was saying this is the way, no, why am I still being persecuted? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. The King James really loses the power of that verse, verse 12. I would that they were even cut off that would trouble you. The word is emasculate. In other words, those people who are talking about you need to do a little surgery down there, the circumcision thing, I wish they'd take the knife and go all the way. You ever say one of those things and then think, did I really say that? I wish I, you know, there's that Geico commercial. He talks about someone being bad mamma jammas, and then he said, did I just say that? Bad mamma jammas. You ever say something and wish that you hadn't said it? Well, this is one of those times. Well, I almost wonder if Paul isn't saying, did I really say that I did? I just said to cut the whole thing off. Now, in this culture, there was, you know, one of the false gods was Cybele, and part of the priesthood and the followers of that would actually, you know, sexually mutilate themselves in the servants of their god. And it's almost like Paul's saying, I wish they would just go all the way. Because, you know, somebody who cuts the whole business off, they're certainly not reproducing. And I wish they would be completely cut off so they wouldn't reproduce anymore. He says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. You've been called to liberty. You believers, that's what you've been called to, freedom. But not for occasion of the flesh, because that's what a lot of people fear is, oh, well, you can't go around preaching grace. Because if you tell everybody that you don't have to do anything special to be saved, that God loves you and you just receive forgiveness in Christ, they're going to immediately run out and start living like hell. That's what they think, right? You can't preach grace because kids will take advantage of it and they'll be out doing all kinds of crazy things. No, he says don't use it as an occasion for the flesh. An occasion, it's like base of operation, a starting point. You're not to take grace, the freedom, to start pleasing yourself. And I guess that's what it comes down to. You know, are you trying to please God? Are you trying to please yourself? And people are afraid that if they're forgiven that, oh, these people will run out and they'll start just being self-consumed. Nah, Not so much. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James calls that the royal law. Jesus in John chapter 13 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. You know, we're going through the Gospels, we're going through John on Sunday morning, and we're following Jesus, and they've already decided, the religious leaders, that they want to kill him. And what did he do that made them want to kill him? You remember what it was? It was at the Pool of Bethesda. There was somebody that was lame, and he healed him, but he did it on the Sabbath day, right? So in their eyes, he broke the law in order to heal this person. Our freedom from the law is so that we can love other people and serve other people. That's the point of the law, so that we can fulfill the law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. I like that, you know, the Bible always takes for granted that you love yourself. It never has to teach you. I mean, you know, we just saw one of our cultural icons die, Whitney Houston there, who taught us the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself, right? I believe the children are our future, that song. That's horrible. That's just a horrible song. But you have to be taught to love yourself. You love yourself. You automatically love yourself. You get up in the morning and you don't look in the mirror so you can get a look at your neighbor and see how he's doing. You automatically go check yourself out. Before you come here, you try to do something with the hair, maybe find something that's clean and doesn't smell, because you love yourself and you don't want to look bad or have people think bad about you. And, you know, even people who say, and I understand there are people who have some serious issues and, you know, I hate myself. No, you know, you don't like yourself. You love yourself, and because you love yourself, you're not happy that you're not better. If you really hated yourself and you thought you were a loser, you'd be glad you were a loser. You'd be like, ah. You'd look in the mirror, and you'd see your hair all jacked up, and you'd be ugly, and you'd be like, ah, serves you right. You know, I'm not going to fix anything. Everyone's going to know, because I hate myself. Oh, you love yourself, and you wish you could do more with yourself. But the Bible takes that for granted. You, nobody has to be taught to love themselves. When you're a little kid, you don't have to be taught. No little kid is like, Johnny, stop giving away your toys. Stop it. No. Stop letting other people go in front of you. Now, I mean, you don't have to say any of those things. You have to teach them to deny themselves and to love other people. And the Bible says you should just take as much thought for other people as you do for yourself. Whatever time you spend primping yourself during the day, make sure you're spending that on someone else. Whatever time you spend thinking about your next meal, how about you think about somebody else's next meal? Or whatever time you think about your future, you start thinking about someone else's future. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. If you're going to act like a pack of selfish dogs, be careful, you'll get bit. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, well, how do I do that? I mean, how do I not bite and devour? How do I love my neighbor? Well, walk in the Spirit and then you won't have to worry about doing the works of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, it doesn't say if you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, then you'll be walking in the Spirit. It's not saying if you can keep yourself from doing all the bad stuff, then you're automatically walking in the Spirit. That's not what it says. That's still the performance-based stuff. If the Holy to walk in the Spirit, first of all, the Spirit has to be in you. If you're a believer, then the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, has taken up residence in you. If he's in you, to walk in the Spirit, you need to be open and sensitive to his leading. You need to pattern your life after the way that he would guide you to live. And if you are walking in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can't do both. Now, don't mistake walking in the Spirit with gifts of the Spirit, right? Because some people say, well, if you're just, you know, exercising spiritual gifts, then, you know, there you are. You're not in the flesh. Now, there's been a lot of guys who will stand up and speak in tongues in the front of a church and then, you know, embezzle money from it. It's been a lot of people who've been in fornication, but yet still acting real spiritual on Sundays. No. Walk in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. It's like you got these two natures and there's a fight going on. They're throwing down on you your whole life. And these are contrary. You've got your flesh. The flesh is just like your earthly desires, the things you want. And then there's God's Spirit living in you. And he says these are contrary one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. And whenever there's like a trying situation, they both come to the front. And whenever there's a fight, guess who gets off first? Who gets the first punch? Is it your flesh or is it your spirit? When you know, someone cuts you off in traffic, do you start out by saying, oh, God bless you, brother, and then come in with, learn how to drive. No, it's usually the other way around. You immediately want to just, you know, tell them they're number one. And then and then Gosper's like, no, you can't do that. You know, you're a believer. Yeah, you're just as bad a driver as they are. No, you need to repent. But there's that fight going on. Who wins the fight? You know, historically, if you look at armies in the past, the better fed and better supplied troops tend to win. They do. When you have an army that's starving and out of ammunition, they tend to lose, right? Well, if you've got two natures warring in you, you've got your believer, so now you've got God's spirit taking up residence, but you've still got your old self who's there and wants to keep coming back. Whichever one you're feeding is the one that's going to grow and be stronger and win the fight. If you're spending your time on the things that satisfy your carnal desires, then that's feeding it. If you're spending your time on the things that satisfy your spirit, whether it's God's word, whether it's prayer, whether it's fellowship with other believers, then that side will be fed. That's the one that wins. He says, but if you're led of the Spirit, if you've got that inner influence controlling you, you're not under the law. You don't need outward rules to compel you. The Spirit will guide you. And then he says, well, how can you tell which is which? Well, he says, the works of the flesh, the things that come from someone who is following their fleshly desires, are manifest. They're obvious. And he's going to list some of them. Which are these? And they kind of break down into a few different categories. The first four kind of fall into the sexual sin. You've got adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Not a word we use a whole lot anymore there in the King James. But adultery, sex outside of marriage. Fornication is a more general term for not just, you know, all forms of it. Uncleanness is basically just the opposite of purity. And lasciviousness, that's the person who's just ready to sin at the drop of a hat. They have no restraint, no shame, sin anywhere. That's four. Then you have some that kind of fall into the religious side. You've got idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry, putting something else in the place of God. And we have our idols, right? American Idol. I watch American Idol with my kids. But we have a lot of sports idols. Sports can take the place of God real easy. Witchcraft, the Greek word is pharmakia, which we get the word, you know, drugs, pharmacy from, because they would use drugs to achieve an altered state. There'd be some demonic stuff going on there. That's some religious sin. Then he said there's hatred, that pretty much speaks for itself, variance, emulations. Variance is like rivalry. Emulations is jealousy, wrath, another pretty obvious one, strife, arguing, seditions, heresies. These are all people sins, envyings and murders. They're all sins against other people. And then there's the social sin, the drunkenness and the reveling, the pottying, and such the like. It's not a comprehensive list. There's other sins that you could throw in there. He said, I'll just list a few. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. Did he just say what I think he said there? You mean if I'm a drunk, but I'm a Christian, I won't inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he's not saying that, you know, you're a believer and then you blow it and you go out and do one of these things, you're not saved. But he's saying the works of the flesh, the signs that someone is not led by the Spirit, they don't have God's Spirit operating in their life. The idea of who do such things, the tense of the words underneath give the continuation in. Somebody who is comfortable continuing in one of these things, it's a sign that, is God's Spirit really living in them? Are you really saved? And you know, how you deal with some of these verses, he says, I tell you, you know, of the which I tell you before. He says it in Corinthians, he says it in Ephesians, he says it in a bunch of places. If somebody comes to me and they're really struggling, like, you know, I'm a believer, I want to be a believer, but I just, you know, I just blew it. I went out and I got a hammer the other night, or I went and I, whatever, I did this and I just tore up about it. I'll take them to 1 John 1:9. If he confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I certainly, if someone's broken over their sin, they're repenting, I'd be glad to reassure them. If there's somebody else who's saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not giving up my weed because, you know, it's natural. So is uranium, but I wouldn't suggest ingesting it daily, or lead, or any number of things. I mean, that's an element. But if someone has that mindset of, I'm satisfying my flesh, that's just what I'm going to do, and I don't care. We're married in God's eyes, doesn't matter. Whatever your particular sin of choice is, I'd say, well, let's take a look at what it says in Galatians. Are you continuing in that willfully? Because he says somebody who is, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Do you feel real comfortable in that place? I wouldn't use this to beat somebody who's repentant, but I certainly wouldn't want to use some of the grace passages to reassure somebody who's in open rebellion. He says, but conversely, here in verse 22, the fruit, the natural growth of the Spirit, this is what you see in someone's life who's got God's Spirit dwelling and flourishing in them. The fruit of the Spirit, and the idea is singular, really, it's love. And then these other words kind of describe that, how that love plays itself out. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. You don't have to be miserable to be a Christian. You know that? You can actually smile. It's okay to enjoy life and to be happy. Some people think you're only really spiritual if you look like a Puritan, you know. That's not the case, apparently. You know, I came to bring them life and life more abundantly. Peace. You see somebody, you know, I've been dealing a lot with talking with Bob off and on, our worship leader, who's out for a few months as his daughter is going through the medical treatments. They're struggling because they're separated from everybody for a while. But yet, even in that, there is a sense of peace that don't know why God is putting us through this or allowing us to go through this, but yet. And there's a peace, you know, one of the songs we sang, the peace that passes understanding, it makes no sense. But that's one of the signs of the fruit of the Spirit, is having peace and trusting God. Long-suffering. I wish that one wasn't in the list. In fact, if someone wanted to remove that from the Bible, I'd probably let them do it. Because the definition of long-suffering is someone who suffers a long time. And I don't like suffer and long to be even close to each other, let alone in the same word. God's Spirit dwelling in you allows you to suffer for a long time with people who would normally drive you up the wall. Somebody who has absolutely no patience for people at all, that's not very Christ-like. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, which is, it's not weakness, it's meekness, it's strength under control. Temperance, self-control, that's what that word means. Those things, those are fruit of the Spirit, and against such there is no law. You know, we look at nature around us. What is the purpose of fruit on a tree? Well, it's not for the tree, first of all. Fruit is to be consumed by someone else. But as far as the strictly biological process go, what is the fruit for? It's for spreading the seeds, right? The idea is animals will come eat the fruit, and then they'll go somewhere else and dispose of the seeds, and they'll start a new plant. Well, you and I, you think about the fruit. If these things are growing in our life, and we're using these things, the fruit of the Spirit, to serve other people, right? All of those things that happen, the long-suffering is not for me. Long-suffering is so that I can put up with someone for a long time, and they can receive, see some of the, maybe, and take some of the seed that I have, which is the Word of God, which hopefully we're spreading by just acting like Jesus and telling people what his word says, that the fruit growing in us, people will partake of that fruit, and then hopefully his word will spread and there'll be life that grows up in them. You and I, living like believers, acting like Christ, spread his word. That's how it's supposed to work. He says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. That's part of it. If you are a follower of Christ, you're supposed to take that old person and, you know, all of those desires, the nasty ones that he read, put those things to death. It should have no part in you anymore. Crucify it. Nail it to the cross. We are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. If we live in the Spirit, if we have life in the Spirit, well, how about we walk in the Spirit? We follow after the things that he wants us to follow after. We allow him to have bearing and influence in our life so that we're more like Christ. And let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So how you doing with all that? Do you want to know? There's a barometer built into the Bible. If you ever want to know where you are, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the one they always read at weddings that has absolutely nothing to do with weddings, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. King James uses the word charity, but it's love. All the other translations will use love. Look at verses 4 through 8 of 1 Corinthians. And I'll put love in there. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. Doesn't seek her own. It's not easily provoked. Doesn't think evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Right? That's love. Well, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, and you've got God's Spirit dwelling in you, then that love should appear in you, which means if you want to know how you're doing, drop your name in there wherever it says love and read it again. I'll do it with mine, and you can see how voluminous it sounds. Steve suffers long and yet is kind. Steve envies not. Steve doesn't vaunt himself. Steve isn't puffed up. Steve never behaves himself unseemly. Steve doesn't seek his own. Steve isn't easily provoked. Steve never thinks evil. Steve doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but Steve rejoices in the truth. Steve bears all things. Steve believes all things. Steve hopes all things. Steve endures all things. Steve never fails. I can even hardly read that with a straight face, but that's the barometer. Can you put yourself in there? How do you do? Are those things growing in your life? Are you what you should be? No, you're not. But if God's Spirit is dwelling in you and changing you, you're not what you used to be, right? Hopefully. And the good news is you're not what you're going to be. So let's pray that the Lord will make us sound a little more like that list. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us your Spirit to live in our hearts, to change us to be like your Son. Lord, we read your word and we see who he is and how he treats people and how he only ever does, Lord, your will, and we realize we fall so short. Lord, we pray that you would change us to be more like you. Lord, that people would see glimpses of you in us and that that fruit would grow in our lives so that others would be one to you. Lord, that's our desire, that others would find the peace that we found. We pray that you would use us however you can. Help us to trust you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.